Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, I'm coming in on week three of this Bible study lesson kind of thing that we're doing regarding missions. The first week was what is mission? Second week was biblical theology of missions. And now we're coming into kind of I don't know how to describe it. Honestly, when we were working on what I would teach, we were sitting in the office and we kind of picked this one. And as I was studying for this, I was meditating, I realized that I would suspect probably most of you have a fairly mythological understanding, or at least in practice, the way you meditate on hell is mythological, and it's not. You probably affirm a real hell, but it's difficult to contemplate or imagine. And as I was studying, it was really weighty for me, and so I want to just approach this kind of soberly. And when we talk about this, to realize that it's just a very grave topic. And then after Pastor Paul just shared about that gentleman on the plane, just keeping eternity in focus as we talk about this, and that's kind of to set the stage for our discussion. And I want to open up the title of this Bible study is called The Justice of Hell and the Necessity of Christ. And I want to contrast and compare two voices, two famous voices that have spoken on hell. The first gentleman on July 8th of 1741, Jonathan Edwards, preached perhaps the most famous sermon on hell ever preached. It's so famous that in my 10th grade literature class, we actually read the sermon. Back then, I was not a believer and thought that he was crazy. So, but now that I have been given new eyes, it's a great sermon to reread. So here's an excerpt from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He proclaimed, Jonathan Edwards proclaimed, all wicked men's pains and contrivance, their struggle, if you will, their work, which they use to escape hell, while they continually reject Christ and so remain wicked men, do not secure them from hell for one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he should escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he will avoid damnation, and flatters himself as he contrives well for himself, and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved, and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore, I guess from here back, is that's old speak for that, are gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to the place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters for himself as to not fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes, and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom, they trust to nothing but a shadow. The greater part of those who heretofore have lived under the same means of grace are now dead and undoubtedly gone to hell. And it was not because they were not as wise as those who are now alive. It is because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. That's Jonathan Edwards essentially saying, many of us are proud enough to believe that while everyone else will be going to hell, we have set up an awesome system that exempts us from the judgment of God. That is the biggest lie that has ever been told, right? And there are millions, billions of people who believe sincerely, to borrow the word from this morning, that they are escaping the judgment of God by their own system that they are creating and by ordering matters in a way that they see fit. Now, compare this view, one that says that there is but one way, and if you do not hold to this way, if you attempt to manufacture your own means of escaping judgment, you will fail. That's Jonathan Edwards. Compare that one to this one. In 2011, Rob Bell published Love Wins, a book about hell, heaven, and the fate of every person who lived. I would call it a great book. It's not a great book, but it is a. You should read it if you have time. He wrote in his book, "Jesus leaves the door open. Millions have taught that if they don't believe, if they don't accept in the right way, that is, the way the person telling them the gospel does, and they were hit by a car and died later that same day, God would have no choice but to punish them forever in conscious torment in hell. God would, in essence, become a fundamentally different being to them in that moment of death." Here's him contrasting, Rob Bell speaking. "A loving father, willing to send his son, turns into a cruel, mean, vicious tormentor." And then he says later on in this particular chapter, "If that was an actual human dad that was that volatile, we would contact Child Protective Services immediately." Phenomenal observation by this man, but not phenomenal in a good way. Phenomenal in it is amazing that someone would describe God in such a way. So Rob Bell's way is not novel. Many before him have expunged hell as an impossibility and too cruel for a loving God. Liberals have argued the affirmation of hell pushes millennials away from the church. I was at a conference the beginning of October, and I heard many times in these labs that it was a class conference, or it was a conference I had to attend for a class, let me say it that way. So, and many people from all different church experts all over, wherever they came from, came in and they were talking about why millennials are leaving the church and how we need to change things so we can keep them. And a lot of them I heard there say, you know, we talk about hell too much. It may be repellent, right? The conversation of hell might actually be repellent, but not because orthodoxy, because biblical teaching is repellent. It's repellent because man's unwillingness to acknowledge hell is indicative not of our love for others, but our sin, our self-righteousness, and our self-determination, and our false sense of self-worth, that we deserve better than this. We are awesome. We don't deserve hell, right? That is our objection. Now, it's not because we read the biblical text and say, this cannot be true. It's because I look at Zach Carter and say, Zach Carter's just too awesome to go to hell. He has things together. If I'm Muslim, I give alms to the poor. I visit Mecca. You know, if I'm a Buddhist, I do well to people. I'm not going to hell. No, if I'm a cultural Christian, I attend church every Sunday. I go to Passion, and I love John Piper with everything within me. I'm not going to hell. Right? These are what Jonathan Edwards said, the matters which we have deceived ourselves to believe we've ordered in such a way to escape judgment. This is a terrible lie, and I hope that today I can kind of alleviate that, but also talk about hell in such a way that we recognize its gravity, in such a way that it acts as a propellant for missions. Okay, so the reason this Bible study is titled The Justice of Hell and not The Reality of Hell is because time is really too limited to argue the reality of hell at length, and nor to talk about the many different understandings of eternal judgment. I won't be talking about annihilationism or any other minor doctrines in this discussion. I will simply be talking about hell as a moral impetus for missions. Okay? So, excuse me, one second.
Moral what?
Impetus, like a propellant for missions. Something to send us, a motivation for missions. Thank you for that clarification. So here's my first point. The reality of hell is for the impotent. I chose that word again. I'm going to pull up. If you have your bulletins with you, we sung the song this morning. My God, how wonderful you are, on page 3. And I smiled because the third verse, penitential tears, who knows what that word means? We sang it. Who knows what it means? Anybody? Who can guess? Context clues. Heath Cates knows? Repentant, yeah. So penitential tears are tears of... Do you want to clarify? You raise your hands too. You can add before I give an answer. Well, that's great. Because if you sing it, you should. And I didn't mean to pull that up to... No. That's no rebuke at all. But it's helpful to know that that word is a lofty theological word, because it doesn't just mean like I'm sad tears, like, oh, I've done something bad, I'm ashamed. It really is more of a Psalm 51, Lord, cleanse me with hyssop, right? Against you I have sinned and you alone, right? It is a deep repentant tear. So the reality of hell is for the unrepentant. Hell is a place, this is Wayne Grudem, hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the unregenerated soul. Its descriptions are difficult to read and should be deeply disturbing to us. In fact, the idea of hell is, if we're going to be honest, difficult to reconcile with the biblical language describing God as loving and just, right? Probably not for most of you, because we have a pretty comprehensive worldview, but for most Christians, I would imagine, and definitely non-Christians, the discussion of hell seems very difficult, especially when you read a verse like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Does anyone know what it is off the top of their head? It's like one of those buried downs. I wouldn't expect it, but just in case. Hebrews 10, 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Why is it fearful? If you look back, it's verse 30. "For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Now, contrast that with, you know, John 3:16 that said, "God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, so that who should ever believe in him should not perish but have eternal life." Right? We rattle that off. We'll get to that. We don't actually, you know, contemplate what that's saying maybe as much as we should, but it's difficult to hear. It is a woeful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and to compare that with love. I actually don't have a watch on me today, so I'm going to need a timekeeper, if that would be awesome for somebody. What time are we at right now? 11:30. Let's roll. Okay. In fact... Okay. Well, in that case, Brandon can teach everything on hell there. Let's see. Okay, so it's so difficult and so irreconcilable, it cannot, apart from Christ's teachings on it, be reconciled. And a good fact to know, too, is almost everything that we can learn from the Bible that talks about hell actually comes from the lips of Jesus himself. Right? So, most of our knowledge of hell actually is from Jesus himself. Hell is both the active absence and the active presence of God. It contains all of his judgment and punitive wrath, punitive punishment, all of his punitive wrath without any of his mercy. Okay, and I want to look at a few things that will happen kind of in hell. First is in... Again, this is just a survey. It's impossible to be exhaustive, so bear with me. If you have questions, we can talk about it tonight too, or feel free to interrupt me. Philippians 2:10 indicates that there will be worship in hell, okay? Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Romans 9:22-23. This is one that indicates that the redeemed will clearly see the measure of wrath that was due to them and will praise God for his mercy. I'm going to read that so you can see that in the text. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, verse 23, in order to make known the mercies of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Same kind of principle in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, which is my absolute favorite verse in Scripture, 6 and 7. So it says, we're dead in trespasses, God made us alive with Christ, it's by grace we're saved. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Verse 7, right? In my Bible I have, why are we saved? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so those of us in heaven will look to hell and say, wow, that's what we deserved. We didn't get it. Lord, you are awesome because you're merciful, right? So hell serves a purpose, I think, and I would argue, I'm not nearly intelligent or wise enough to make an authoritatively, broad claim like this, but I would theorize, I don't even have a bachelor's degree, so take it with a pinch of salt. I would theorize that the primary purpose of hell is not the torment of sinners, but it is to... I've not thought it out enough to have it in an awesome sentence. But it's to cause, when the redeemed look down, that's what we deserved, but Christ is good because that's not what we got. I think, and I would theorize that is, hell is probably twofold purposes. I don't want to, like I said, be that authoritative. But I do believe that it's not just primarily for the punishment of sin, but it's also so that the redeemed will know, wow, I am redeemed. Holy, completely, and Lord, I want to praise you because I didn't get that. And I think that Ephesians 2:6 and Romans 9:22 kind of come alongside that and shore that up a little bit. And I mean, I'm not willing to stake a flag there and fight for that, but that's one of my thoughts. Another thought on hell. Hell symbols are not meant to blur the issue, but to make it clear. When we look at a parable like Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16, 19 through 31. We see a lot of images of hell. And in Revelation 19, 20, and 2014, we're hearing talk of sulfur, brimstone, fire. There's a chasm. People are thirsty, begging, for water to drink. These symbols are not to confuse us, right? They are to clarify the issue for us. Pastor Paul, we were talking right before the sermon about this, and I think you said some old guy. Who did you say? Some old guy, right? Old guys are good with wisdom. You should befriend them. He said to Pastor Paul that symbols, what did he say? I don't even want to misquote it. What did he say?
Yeah. The symbol always falls short.
Yeah.
So if it's an ugly symbol, the reality is much worse.
Yeah. Everyone understand that symbols point to something, and they are, in essence, not the thing, obviously, because they're the pointers. And so if this is bad, then that is much worse. And so there are a few things that can be said about hell. The lost will be physically tormented in hell. The lost will be mentally tormented in hell, and the lost will be spiritually tormented in hell. And there's an important question that has to be asked here. And for that, I want us to turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3, 16. And to ask the question, why did Christ come? There's a lot of different theological answers for this, but Christ in his own words says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I want to kind of explain something here and just briefly point out that but have eternal life is the exception to this statement. People are perishing, and the exception is eternal life. Eternal life is not the destiny, the defined destiny. Perishment, if you will, made that kind of word up there, but perishing is the destiny. The exception is life. Okay? And so John continues and writes that those who did not believe are those who on whom God's wrath remains. And even when hell is not explicitly mentioned, right? So when the word hell, whether it's Hades, Tartarus, Sheol, whatever, whenever the word hell is not explicitly mentioned, many of Christ's parables take up the Old Testament themes of two paths towards two definitions or two destinations. Parables are stories, sure, right, I'll see that. But Christ always interprets his parables in the plainest language. This is how it will be. The end of the age, the angels will come and separate the righteous from the unrighteous, and the righteous will be thrown into fire. Let's look briefly at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, 40. Okay. And this is the parable of the weeds, okay? So I'm going to back up to 38 and read, and then you can, hopefully it'll be verse 40 by the time I'm there. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So Jesus is pretty explicit when he's talking about his parables. They aren't super hard mysteries. Like, he tells us what the symbols mean, okay? And then he tells a story. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So all of Jesus' parables have this. There's two paths, right? Even if he doesn't explicitly say hell in them. There's the righteous and there's the unrighteous. For the righteous, they will inherit life. For the unrighteous, they will inherit death. This is a pattern throughout the parables. This one explicitly says it. And it's a very clear, this is where the weeping and gnashing teeth come from too. So it's helpful to see that. So moving on, we've kind of talked about the reality of hell. Now we're going to talk about the justice of hell and the exclusivity of the gospel. Right, so hell is real, but is it just? Is it just for a loving God to say, I'm going to send you to hell, basically? In time, too, while we're at it? 11:40. Okay, thank you. I should have brought a watch. I apologize for not doing so. The biblical language is not commending of those apart from Christ. They are described as dead, deserving wrath, and hostile to God. So those that are not Christians, the Bible does not have good things to say about them. Says that they are hostile to God, they're dead, they deserve wrath. And upon a believer's death, here's a couple of descriptions from the text, and I have the references here that you can get after the Bible study. But upon the unbeliever's death, he will be an abhorrence, shut out from the fellowship of God, experiencing God's wrath, anger, indignation, retribution, vengeance, and judgment. Hell will be dreadful and painful for all, but for some, it will even be worse than others. So this is the language used to describe those that die apart from Christ. And because the Lord is righteous in all of his ways, Psalm 145:17, he has never dealt unjustly with a single person in all of human history. And because he does not change like shifting shadows, James 1:17, his perfect justice will be revealed in all of its glory on the final day of judgment. If eternal punishment seems more terrible than one sin deserves, it's not because God is bad. It's because of our low estimate of God's justice, God's holiness, and God's view of sin. We just don't take it seriously enough. If we think that, you know, I just lied one time in my entire life, I don't deserve hell. That's because you don't take sin seriously enough. Because I don't take sin seriously enough. Finally, as a sub-note under this, if there was no hell, there would be no final victory over sin. Hitler's Holocaust would go unpunished, blatant rejection and willful rebellion would be ignored, and all evil must be totally defeated or there could be no heaven. Right? So in some sense, there has to be a hell in order for there to be heaven. That kind of appeals back to, for us to worship Christ in heaven and to say, like in Revelation when it says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." You see at the right hand of the Father. Let me just go there because I don't want to. That sounds a lot like John and not like Revelation. Same author though, so counts. Well, I'm getting distracted and I apologize. This will be defeated. John 14:6, here's when we get to the exclusivity of the gospel. John 14:6 says that this is where Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John's record, an additional statement too, John's record of Christ's "I am" statement serve the same purpose. When Christ says, I am the shepherd, right? I am the gate. These are the things he's saying. He's saying, "I am the way. Place your faith in me. I am the way." And Romans 10 explicitly demonstrates the exclusivity of salvation through the gospel message of grace by faith in Christ. That was a long way to say that. Let's just go there and read it. Verse 14 of chapter 10. And I'll reference this again when we come back to talk about it being a motivation for missions. But here is the hypothetical question of Paul. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who have not heard? And how are they going to hear without someone to preach? And how are they to preach unless we're sent? This has huge implications for missions. But Paul's asking that question because he's saying, if nobody tells them, then how could they possibly be saved, right? Do you guys connect that? That there's not a way to be saved independent of someone preaching. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you have to go because no one can confess. Because right before that, he says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel. If you call on Christ to forgive you of your sins, Christ absorbed the wrath that was due in order that we could receive his righteousness. That's another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 5:21 and following, where it says that he made him who knew no sin become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And then later on, Paul says, and we no longer regard man in flesh as we once regarded Christ. And it goes down and says, we are his ambassadors appealing to you. This is the motivation. This is the drive for all Christians and for Paul too. Hell is just because apart from Christ, it simply is the afterlife experience. And hear the rest of this. Hell is just because it's the due wages of sin. Do you remember how I said that life is the exception, right? We are perishing and Christ came to offer life. That is the exception. Independent of that, the destiny of all human beings is to hell. Hell is just because heaven is the exception. All were destined to hell, but God saved some. And finally, my last point, the necessity of conscious faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is an exercise of the conscious will. As referenced above, Romans 10 describes the action of every Christian who has ever placed faith in Christ. Being made alive is a very active action. One cannot idly be resurrected, nor can a human unconsciously worship. I'm so grateful that we talked about worship this morning because we all worship something and we all put our faith and trust in something. It's a very active thing that human beings just do. It's not something that we passively do. It's not something that we idly do. We are actively doing something. And the gospel compels us and calls us to place our active faith and active worship in Christ. You know, immediately I recognize the number of possible objections and qualifications that have to be made. to satisfy the nuances of theological understandings of general and special salvation, all this stuff, right? Just, but this right here, this is just a survey and not a systematic deluge. So it is going to be lacking in a lot of ways. But what we need to get out of this primarily is that apart from Christ, people perish and go to hell. And that is the generality. It is not, hell is not the exception. If I can drive that home, heaven is the exception. Okay, that is what I want for us to get today. The patience of God in delaying this judgment should be the motivation for Christian evangelism. There is still time, is what Peter wrote when he said that. And here's where I just have been sitting all week for this. The doctrine of eternal hell has to motivate us towards spreading the good news. The reason so many contend for the doctrine of hell is that without it, this is borrowing from John Piper, without the doctrine of hell, the motivation for missions is crippled. If there is no actual life in Christ, like why risk evangelism? If Christ is not the only way, if hell is not actually real, then why should we do missions? Right? Far from being a discouraging doctrine, as we are tempted to think, the uniqueness and exclusivity of Christ, that is, that he is the only way to the Father, should cause our hearts to burn with desire to be the instrument for his uses, to bring this gospel to men and women all around the world. I think one thing, too, I've been just really meditating on is Paul's words in Romans 9, the very beginning, when he said, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. I'm really not lying when I write this. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But Paul is grieved heavily, and he says, I'm not lying. He's grieved. Why is he grieved? Because he knows that the Jews are cut off from Christ by their own hardness of heart. And he knows what awaits them. He wouldn't be grieved if there wasn't a hell. He would, all right, well, you know, no big deal. NBD, right? He's grieved because he knows what awaits them that are cut off from Christ. He himself said, I wish I could be cut off so that they could come in. I'm not lying. That's what he says. I'm not lying. He was motivated by the knowledge that the eternal, perpetual destruction awaited those who are cut off from Christ. And I think I'm finishing a little bit early, and we'll be able to discuss some stuff now. But I just want to ask the question, how much must we hate unbelievers to carry on without regard to their souls? And that's just been a thought that's just weighted on my heart. How much do we have to hate them not to go and not to tell? Because our passiveness in this is actively allowing people to perish. We were crossing the street last night, heading to Toomer's Corner. My little sister's in town. She's never been to Toomer's Corner. Crossing the street, a gay street, and a car is just barreling down. Has apparent no intention on stopping, right? And so we're all like, well, got to get a move on, get stepping. So we're running, and you know, I kind of stop in front of the car, and I'm like, hey, you know, why did I do that? Well, I don't want the car to barrel down over my wife and my little sister. Right? There was impending death, right? And I saw that if I didn't intervene, and so I intervened. One of my favorite Old Testament stories, kind of the same situation, is in the Sons of Korah, the Korah Rebellion. I always thought it would make such a good scene in a movie. And if the Lord ever blessed me with the opportunity to direct a movie, I would throw this in there, even if it wasn't in the plot line, because I think it's awesome. But the Korah sons have rebelled, and God had already swallowed up a portion of them, and then they're like, why'd you do this, Moses? We're just going to kill you. So they rise up, and then God's like, all right, Moses and Aaron, get out of the way, because I'm going to kill them all. And then a plague just comes and just starts just knocking people down, like just Benny Hinn and them all just down the way. And Moses runs and falls on his face, and Aaron goes to the fire and grabs a censer and just barrels into the middle of this crowd. And there's a verse, and I memorized it first because it's easy, but also just because it's epic. He said he stood between the living and the dead. He ran in between and stood, and dead here, people probably running away right here. He stood between the dead and the living. He interceded for them. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we are the ambassadors of God. We bear the message of reconciliation, that God is reconciling all things to him. This is what we're doing. We are standing between the dead and the living. And how much do we have to hate people to not stand in between the dead and the living and to say, hey, look, repent, be baptized. I mean, I would be hateful not to say even now. I know for a fact that there are some of us here in this room that probably have not placed conscious faith in Christ. And I plead with you to be reconciled to God. Turn away from your sin and place your faith in Christ. I would love to talk to you and to tell you more about this. But just meditate on those last few things I said, and just meditate on the fact that heaven is the exception. The way is narrow. It is narrow. And it's narrow. So, not a particularly happy Bible study, but if we love people like God loves them, we will desire that none should perish, and we will work. So, was that the time, Mark? I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll let Pastor Paul do whatever he needs to do. Heavenly Father, I just, Lord, I'm incredibly fallible and just young and unwise. And Lord, if I said something that was not true, just strike it from the memory of everyone who heard it. Lord, I want to depart from this and people really forget me, genuinely, really just forget me and remember the words that your Holy Spirit spoke to them. Lord, I pray that if there are some here that don't know you and don't have a conscious faith and have not been born again, Lord, that they would be born again, that your Holy Spirit would convict them, and that they would want to hear the gospel, Lord. And Lord, I just pray now that you would raise up missionaries within this body. Lord, some that would be called to Auburn, some that would be called to Birmingham, and just wherever else in the world you would have them go, Lord. I pray that that our church would be captivated by the idea of wanting to make your name famous. And and Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would be among us, and that we would be obedient to your calling. In your name I pray. Amen. Be back at 6 for Sunday night. And anything else he's about to tell you?
There's about 3 minutes left, so I want you to leave with this one.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.